Now, we're coming back to John chapter 3. This is our preaching passage over these weeks. And we're coming today to the text in verse 14. Verse 14 in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you ever hear a story that made absolutely no sense to you? Look at it in any which way, it just made no sense. And very often it's because we don't get the context. If you walk into the middle of a conversation and you don't hear the beginning, and sometimes we can get the whole thing totally wrong. And as we look here at John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it is so important for us to go back to that history and to revise and review what exactly happened when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Because the message hinges on that history. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. So you can see that the message is built upon that history right back in the time of Moses with the children of Israel in that wilderness, and the serpents bit them. They were inflamed with fever. They were dying. And Moses made, or God told Moses to make a pole, and the people were to look upon that brass serpent on the pole, and they lived. Now that's my little quick summary of that history. But we have no idea what it was like for the people of Israel to live in a wilderness for 40 years. A wilderness that on mountain peaks could be freezing by night and be scorching hot by day. Where among these volcanic rocks, and we do not believe that the rock is any different today than it was then. And so we know from travelers and all kinds of present reports of what exactly it's like to be on that Mount Sinai, which is called Mount Moses, by the way, by many to this day. Its height, somewhere around 7,000 feet, it's about 3/4 the height of Mount Baker. Could you imagine hiking up that mountain? Those loose volcanic rocks. You would be unsure of foot. You would be incapable of taking your eye off the path even for a few seconds. You would be climbing a steep. The monks, by the way, today have carved out a set of stairs, something like 3,500 steps to get to the peak. And there's a monastery there called St. Catherine's, and it's still in functioning. Life on that mountain today is not easy, and for a multitude of people under the leadership of Moses was certainly not easy. And to add to that, that amongst every rock was the danger of snakes and scorpions. I want to read to you a little report by a man called David Green. The Sinai Peninsula, Snakes and Scorpions. Scorpions have 8 legs and therefore belong to the spider family. In the daytime, they hide under stones and logs or in holes that they dig in the sand, but come out to feed at night. Some scorpion species are very dangerous, and in certain parts of the world, they kill more people than the snakes do. However, those in Sinai and the Holy Land only occasionally cause death, but they do have an extremely strong sting. So I don't think any of us would enjoy that hike, or that it would bring ease of body. And if you were to dare to camp for the night, the scorpions would be out, and the snakes may be out. Now, there are a couple of Bible texts in the Old Testament that give us the biblical record of the conditions that these Israelites contended with during this period in Mount Sinai in the wilderness. One of them is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. Now, I'm taking time here to build the picture of what this was like. It's important for us to grasp what life was like amongst the rocks in Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness? Now, that's God's description. God described it as a great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint? Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end? So you can see that the wilderness was school. It was the school of hard knocks. It was the school of discipline. It was the school of learning to depend on the Lord for everything. For food, for water, for protection by day and by night. And so it was an inhospitable place, to say the least. Another reference is the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 2 and verse 6. Isaiah and chapter 30. That walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Here is absolute shock that anyone would want to go that route again. And down in verse 6, it talks about the burden of the beasts of the south in the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and fiery flying serpent. Notice that. The fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. Then go back to Numbers 21 and to verse 6. Here we have in this account the account of the people bitten by snakes. It says here in Numbers 21, verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So life in the wilderness was fraught with danger, with death constantly lurking in the rocks. And the survival of over a million people for 40 years was an hour by hour, day by day, constant miracle of God's protection. And these people were totally dependent upon the help and the protection of the Lord. And yet, we read in Numbers 21, verse 4, that the people became discouraged because of the way. It was not easy. It was not nice. It was not enjoyable. It's not something that you would ever recommend to your friend. This is a wonderful trip for you to make. Everything's laid on. This was hard. and hard on the flesh, hard on human nature. And so in the midst of this, a rebellion burst forth. You read of this in Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. And there was now this lamenting, murmuring spirit against God. The people had had it. They murmured and they grumbled against Moses and against God. Now, these were the people that had lived under Pharaoh in Egypt. They had known the tyranny of the whip. They had known the abomination of slavery, to be treated as the untouchables, the disposable people. These were the hated people who had been under Pharaoh and are marvelously delivered. But they're in this wilderness. And during their rebellion, God took away the protection. And out from under those rocks, which God had put these creatures to sleep somehow, the fiery serpents flew at the people. And they were bitten. And the poison of their bites raged a fever within their bodies, and they just dropped dead on sight. And up went the cry, "Moses, pray for us. Pray for us. We have sinned against the Lord and against thee." And of course, Moses was their mediator. He was the one that interceded between the people and God. And rightly they cried to Moses, "Moses, pray! We're dying! These fiery serpents were out here exposed. We have no protection. God must help us." And so they cry to Moses, and we read in verse 8 and 9 that the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." It was a strange arrangement. And so Moses obeyed, and whatever time it took to get that brass symbol fixed on the pole. And by the way, this is the medical symbol to this day around the world. A pole with a snake wrapped around it. And that's what Moses made in that wilderness, and he held it up. And those people who looked, they fixed their eyes upon that pole, that serpent on the pole, they lived. And there the account ends. Doesn't say how. Doesn't say by what forces. It just says they lived. It was a miracle. And their bites and poison dissipated. And the people continued to survive in the wilderness by the power and protection of God. What a story. And that story became history. And it became recorded here in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was handed down to the Jewish people from generation to generation. And Nicodemus, whenever he came and was interviewed by the Lord Jesus, he had this history in his mind. And when the Lord used this text and he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," that ran like a video in the mind of Nicodemus. He understood the context. He understood the story. And he understood now the analogy that the Lord was making. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so to Nicodemus, this had wonderful context. It had great significance. And now he was bidden to comprehend and understand the gospel. The gospel of saving faith, not now in a brass serpent, but in the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lifted up on a Roman gibbet, on a cross, and that by looking to that dying form upon the cross, there is salvation, redemption for the souls of men and women dying due to Satan's poison or sin. And this becomes the gospel. And today the gospel message is that we cause sinners who are fearful of dying in their sin to look to the cross of Christ and be saved. It's the simplest, most beautiful, and the most wonderful story in all of the world. Talk about good news. It is the great good news of the gospel. And the next little while, I want to speak to you about the purpose, the power, and the personal application of the cross. We're thinking here of the design of the cross and the architect behind it. Nothing comes from nothing, and everything has a designer. And that death of our Lord Jesus on the cross was not just the mishap of Roman soldiers or Herod in a bad mood, motivated by angry Jews who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There is a design and a purpose way beyond the cries of men. And so there is the saving purpose in the design of the cross, to save men from sin and eternal death. The wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus went to that cross to pay the price of sin. And God would deliver his people from the curse of their sins and bring them to glory by faith, trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon that very tree. And so there was a definite design and purpose. There was also mercy to the design of the cross. The Israelites, back in the story in Numbers, they brought God's wrath upon them. And God released those fiery serpents lurking around them, and they flew at the people, and God exposed them to his wrath. But when Moses was told to make a pole and put a brass serpent upon it, and the people looked, that was mercy. That was the way that they would be delivered from that anger of God, and that they would be healed by looking to that pole and that snake. And of course, all they had to do was look. It was all that weak, dying men and women could do. And you're looking to the cross as a sinner. It's all that you can do. Because nothing that you bring, nothing that you might try to pay, nothing that you can offer to God will ever turn away his wrath. It took an infinite payment. It took more than man could ever offer. And so God designed the cross to deal with your soul in mercy. It was undeserving mercy. And it was God's love flowing in streams of mercy through the death of our Lord Jesus. Think of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the face of God. He, to save my soul from danger, interposed his precious blood." And that's the gospel message. And that's the plea that we make with you today, to fix your eyes upon the precious blood of Jesus as it flowed from the cross. There was also an essential purpose to the cross. If you go back to John 3 and verse 14 and take another look at that text, John 3 and the verse 14, you will find that it says here, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is essential, because there is no other way. There is no other way for sinful man to be free from the poison of sin, from the guilt and the death and the corruption of sin, but by the sacrifice of God's Son upon that cross. Now, is it essential just because God decided that's the way he was going to do it? Or is it essential because there really was no other way? Now, we do not like to put the infinite God in a box and say God can only work under those parameters. That's always dangerous thinking. But when you understand that God cannot change his righteous character, and when sin offends a righteous God, he must judge sin. He must judge sin. There's no other option. There's no other way. He must judge sin. And either God judges sin in you, the guilty sinner, or he judges a substitute that stands in your place. And so the plan of the cross was essential because God must judge sin. And he sent his Son to the cross to take your place, to bear the judgment that should have fallen upon you, and to endure the hell that you should endure, and to pay the full price of guilt and sin. It was an essential purpose. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. There's the essential part of the cross. This is the purpose of the cross. So never write it off. Never say it's just a story. Never say that it's insignificant. Never say it makes no difference. It's the only way that you can ever be saved. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now we think then of the healing power of the cross. Just as there was healing for these people who were bitten by the serpents, there is in the gospel healing power. And we're not talking now about the healing of the body. These bodies of ours become subject to physical infirmity. We age, we die. There is the physical ruin of the body. But we're talking here about the healing of the soul. And in the atoning death and in the death of the Lord Jesus, there is healing. This is the remedy of the blood atonement. Now, what are we healed from? We're healed from death. What is death? Well, you cannot be uncreated. Once God creates a human soul, you will never cease to exist. You will live on for all eternity. Death to the body, of course, is its ceasing to live and function on the earth. But the soul will live on. Death, then, is separation from God. And as our Lord Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The remedy for sin was Jesus to be forsaken of God. God in human form, forsaken by God. That's the mystery. That's the wonder of the cross. And the answer, of course, is the gospel, the good news. Jesus was forsaken by God that we would be accepted and that we would be saved. I want to read to you a little comment by a theologian called John Murray. He says, "The most solemn spectacle in all history A spectacle unparalleled, unique, unrepeated, and unrepeatable, and the site of the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is the healing of our sins, that we would not die and perish, but live. We found in John chapter 1, when we thoroughly looked at the person of Christ, it said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, on the cross, Jesus gave up that life, that he would give you life. That's the reason, the purpose, and that also becomes the power of the cross. And for you to receive life, our Lord Jesus went to the cross to die. What a wonder. What an amazing story. Now, this idea of healing in the cross, well, you'll find it in so many places. In Isaiah 1, it talks about, we are corrupt from the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet. There is nothing in us but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But in the healing power of the cross, in that same chapter it says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. This is the power and the victory and the triumph of Jesus' blood to wash away our sins. Now you must come to enjoy that power and that victory within your own soul. And that brings me now to the personal application of the cross. Because the instructions that were given to Moses, he said, tell the people, God said to Moses, tell the people to look at that pole and they will live. And they were saved by a look. When Jesus stood before Nicodemus in this interview, and he said to him, even so, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him. So the look in Numbers 21 is a picture of the faith or the believing that you and I are to exercise in the very death of the Lord Jesus. This is the application of the cross. Now look at John 3 and verses 14 through 17. We must not miss this. We're talking now about the personal application of the cross work of the Lord Jesus to reach into your soul and to save you personally. How does it happen? Well, let's read verse 14, 15, 16, 17 all together. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, this is the reason, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For, another reason, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then verse 18, he that believeth. And so this matter of faith, believing, is altogether important. Now, what are you to believe? You are to believe, you are to have a certain knowledge of why Jesus died on the cross. Sinners need to hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that's why we have missions. That's why we have gospel preaching. The world needs to hear. They need to learn what God has done to save sinners from their sins and God's plan and program of salvation through faith in the death, the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And so you today are either a believer because you have the knowledge, or you are a rejecter. Because you have the knowledge, you know the history, you know what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And if you do not believe and receive that gift, then you reject, you turn your back, you turn away from it. And of course, it requires personal confidence that Jesus on that cross fulfilled the purpose for which God sent him to die, and that what he paid on that cross was sufficient, that it was enough. When I thought on this, I went back and listened to a segment in the testimony of Peter Jurasik, the man who was converted from drugs to Christ. And the person who witnessed to him over a long period of time, this man was so far down with drugs that he was destitute. He'd become dysfunctional, couldn't provide for himself. And so this friend got to know about him. He dropped off clothes and he dropped off food, and he kept witnessing to him to tell him what Christ could do for his soul. He took him to gospel meetings to hear the gospel. And then one day in his home, he pressed upon him the need to accept Christ as his Savior. And the battle within his own heart raged. And the man wisely put the question to him, "You don't think Jesus did enough when he died on that cross? It was enough for the first man, that's Adam, who was saved and washed in the blood of Christ." You remember those animal skins that covered Adam and Eve? God appointed those animal skins. God appointed that sacrifice. And what was accomplished there was enough for God. It was enough for the first sinner. And then, leading him to the Apostle Paul, it was enough for the worst sinner. And he told him how Paul was the chief of sinners, and what Christ did in the cross was enough for him. But the question now is it enough for this sinner? And he left the room and left that man to work out in his own heart and mind, could he trust in the Lord Jesus? It requires confidence that Christ has done enough. Is it enough for you? Or are you saying, "I've got to add to it. I've got to make it better. I can't just be saved by bare, naked faith in the finished work of the cross." The word trust is the best word in the English language to communicate this message of faith in the Lord Jesus. Because when you trust something, you stand upon it. You lay your everything upon it. You abandon every other hope. It's like a drowning man when the life ring is thrown to him. And he's perishing. He's being dragged down in the water. And he lays hold upon that and he trusts his everything upon it. How is he saved? By trusting in that one thing. And how are we saved from our sins? By trust. Laying our everything, our all, upon the death of the Lord Jesus. And we're back again to illustrate this. How the Israelites were healed from the serpent's bite. By looking to the object that Moses put up on the pole at God's command. They just looked. They didn't do anything else. They just looked. And saving faith is to trust alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus as the only way of salvation. And when the people beheld the serpent, they lived. It worked. And I guarantee to you today that when you leave off every other way of trust and cast yourself totally on the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, and you say in your prayer, Lord Jesus, you did it all. You did enough for me to be saved. That will work. And you will live. You will be given the gift of eternal life. You'll notice here that it's referred to the whosoever. That whosoever believeth. That brings it down to the one-to-one. That means you and God. You and your faith in Christ. Whosoever believeth. And you need today to run to the cross, get your eyes on the cross work of Christ, to look unto him and live. Now this communion table today is for everyone that has done this. You have looked to the death of Christ alone as your only hope of salvation. And you have tasted and seen that the Lord saves your soul. And your confidence, your hope, your trust alone is in the accomplishment and the death of Christ on that cross. And you're coming today to remember, to rehearse, and to look again with joy and grace in your soul. That's why Christians are commanded to repeatedly come back to remember the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not to save you. And I speak to anyone here today who you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. Taking this cup and this bread is not the way to be saved. You've got to look way beyond the cup and the bread. You've got to see the Redeemer. You've got to see the blood that he shed. You've got to see the crushing weight of sin that was laid upon him. And put your trust in his work. These are but symbols to represent the death, the dying, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But today, if you have an interest in Christ, come. Trust him. Call on him. And you will live. You'll never die. That's the promise. That's the absolute assurance that we have in this wonderful text. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish.